We've been in the book of Titus. We're going to finish the book today. We're going to finish up on chapter 2 this morning. And I want to read Titus chapter 2, the whole chapter. Some of you may not have been here Wednesday night when we covered the first part of it. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, this morning, how blessed we are to meet so freely as we can in this country to open the Word of God. We think of Paul nearly 2,000 years ago writing this letter to Titus, inspired, we believe, by the Holy Spirit. We pray that we may hear these words in a fresh way this morning. Open our hearts and give me help, Lord, in speaking. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to use the overhead projector as well as you having the outline. We do have another sheet for that. It'll be given out tonight. If you're not able to be here tonight, if you request it, we may give it to you. But we'd like you to come. If you can tonight. Timothy here is exhorting Titus in connection with how we as Christians live. I've entitled this chapter, Assembly Life. Christianity is not just a cold doctrinal or philosophical religion. It's a faith that changes life, our lives. In a world that's full of sin and violence, corruption, all sorts of evil, God says, I want my people to be different. So that here the exhortation is, first of all, to older men. It begins with older men. Now, we live in an age where and in an age where older people are not respected usually. There was a young woman who made a study in sociology, and for a period of weeks, she would dress up like an older woman in her 80s. She learned how to put on makeup and to dress in such a way and to mimic the gait and the manner of an older, infirm woman. And then she would go out in our society. And then she made notes and she made just a real scholarly study of how people responded to her, what the attitude was. It was amazing how she was treated so differently if she went as a young person in all the vigor of her youth, and here if she went as an older person who was really coming toward the end of life. Generally, people ignored her. She went in to get waited on in stores. Many times she was treated almost discourteously. They catered to the young woman. When she came as an older woman, they ignored her, didn't pay attention to her, were indifferent to her needs. Very interesting study. This was done by someone who wasn't a Christian, but simply a study in the behavior of our culture toward older people. Very different in some cultures. We work quite a bit with foreign students, and the Orientals have a deep respect for age. In fact, when I was in Korea a little over a year ago doing some Bible teaching, I had something happen that I never had happen before. People would come up to you in a very straightforward way, ask you, "How old are you?" And I would tell them. And right away, then they knew. Some of them would flatter me by saying, "Well, I didn't think you were that old." But right away they knew the place to give you. The older you were, the more respect they showed. The lower they would bow. The more concerned they were to help you. And coming out of a background that is not distinctly Christian, you have to say that attitude toward those that are older is Christian. We respect all life. We do respect the youth. We value youth. But also, we should, as Christians, respect and value those that are older. And really, they should set a pattern. He starts here, I think, with older people, because here he's saying, you older people should show in your lives and the way you live the result of a life lived with God. You should be models. You should be patterns for the whole fellowship of God's people. Now, that's a tremendous challenge to those of us who are older. Younger people looking at us, they should be able to say, well, now that's the kind of person I should be as I get older. And so he talks to older men. And he says here, you should be sober. And the word here, I won't go into the Greek in some of these cases, but the word here has reference to being very controlled as far as your appetites are concerned, not given to much wine. He goes on to specify that for older women. Also appetites. Younger people should, as they look at older men, say, now there's a man who is disciplined in his eating and his life habits. He's an example. He's taking care of his body. Not that he worships his body, but he realizes it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he controls his appetites. He is serious. Doesn't mean solemn, but he's one who realizes life is something that's very valuable, and he lives life reverently, realizing I pass this way only once. I want to live to the fullest for God. So life for him has a serious note to it, even though hopefully he has some humor along the way as well. And then it says he's to be sensible. Interesting, he uses that same word for the older men. He uses it for younger women. He uses it for younger men. A strong emphasis on just being sensible. Practical, common, good sense. Wisdom. And he says, you need to exhort God's people to be sensible, to be wise. Sometimes people are not. Sometimes Christians aren't. Christians may do foolish things. And older men certainly should be an example of, here's a man who's learned how to live wisely and sensibly. He's making wise choices. He's doing things that are wise and an example to others. Sometimes even those who teach the word aren't always wise or sensible in the way they teach it or in their interpretation of Scripture. Remember hearing a Bible teacher some time back who was emphasizing very strongly that in God's word there was a prediction that oil would be found in the territory that belonged to Asher. If you read Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of Asher dipping his foot in oil. Now, there were Bible teachers who were teaching that. This is prophetic. There's oil to be found in this part of Asher. And I questioned it. I talked to one who was teaching this, and I said, really, it's not teaching that petroleum is going to be found in that area of Asher. But he wasn't willing to listen in that particular area. They formed a company, I understand, up in the New England states. Christians stirred up about this. And they made arrangements to have drilling start in that section of the territory of Asher. And they drilled and drilled, and it was a dry hole. And the company went bankrupt. Christians were incensed. There were many Christians who had invested money. Here were these teachers who said, God's word says oil is to be found there. You believe the scripture's inspired, don't you? And they invested money. The whole thing fell apart. Now there are lawsuits. There's utter confusion. Well, it wasn't sensible. First of all, it wasn't good biblical exegesis. And secondly, it just wasn't sensible. But here there were men, leaders among Christians, who were doing something that really turned out not to be sensible, and the world is scoffing at it, and this was written up in Christianity Today as a mark of folly. So the exhortation is, be sensible. Christianity, above all, should make us very rational and sensible people. And then, of course, the older person is to be spiritual. Notice what it says about him. He's to be healthy in faith, in love, and in endurance. Interesting. An evidence of spirituality, he says, is endurance. Christian life is a long haul, isn't it? It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And when people get saved, it's grand to see the enthusiasm and zeal and that of youth. But I tell you, it's great to see them 20, 30, 40 years later going on for the Lord. There's a man now living in Orlando who I knew some years ago, who was zealous in the gospel, exhorting everyone, strong on discipleship, and strong on living for God, strong on putting aside worldliness. Materialism. The Lord's coming back. We've got to live for God. We've got to get off tracks. Today he's living the good life and living in luxury, and his zeal, his enthusiasm in those areas has dissipated. How's that? He says here a fruit of the Holy Spirit is going to be endurance or patience. Older women, similar things are said. Serious. No slander. We talked about this Wednesday night. Maybe because some women have more time, the tendency is to spend maybe too much time on the telephone. It's easy to talk. It's easy to pass on rumors. It's easy to sow a critical spirit toward men and women, Christians. Guard your tongue. He urges here, older women, not slanders, not given to much wine. You're sober in this area. And teaching. We talked about that the need for older women to teach younger women. What a tremendous need there is. I hope there are women in this fellowship, older women, who have a great burden to teach the younger women. Maybe you say, well, I'm not gifted at public speaking. Ah, but you can go into the home, you can spend time with a younger woman, you can disciple her, you can encourage her, you can help her in various ways to become a woman of God. Lots of pressures today on women, and pressures that would pull them away from the Scripture and obedience to it. Younger women, now this is what they're to teach younger women. Teach them to be affectionate. It says, to love their husbands and to love their children. Teach them to be affectionate. Next to God and His things, your husband should be most important. Not your job, if you're working. And here, many times a woman, I've seen articles written along this line, the modern woman in this country feels a lot of pressure. You remember when they started to invite Barbara Bush to speak at a college up in New England States, as I recall? And then there was an uproar against this because she had spoken out defending the home and the family and so forth. And in this college, these women felt she is Victorian in her thinking. We want someone who's a career woman. And women are knowing a lot of pressure. Many young women feel, I have to be a success in a career. I have to, should have, of course, a goal. I'd like to be married, so I want to be a good wife. And then most of them along the way think, I'd like to have children. And there are women who are feeling tremendous pressure. I'm supposed to be a success in my career. I'm supposed to be a good wife. I'm supposed to be a good mother. How can I do all three things well? And I was interested in an article about Barbara Walters, who you'd say has been a success as far as her career. And in looking at her life, she said, I realize I have not done all these things well. She hadn't been a good wife, ended up in the divorce. I don't know how her children are doing, but she felt frustrated. And for her, her career had been number one. She'd had to neglect other areas. And sociologists very often will say, these people who even don't know the Lord or that, don't know what He says, they say you can't be a success in all three areas. You really can't do all three things well. So you have to decide, what am I going to choose? What's going to be most important to them. Here he says, if you're married, your husband should be very important to you. If you have children, you should love your children. What's the best thing you can give your children? Money? College education and an Ivy League school? What's the most important thing you can give your children if you're a mother? The most important thing is time, yourself, your interest, your love. Nothing more important than that. Time magazine had a series on dealing with some of these matters. And a Japanese woman wrote in from Los Angeles, I believe it was, and she'd grown up in Japan. She wasn't a Christian. Didn't indicate that at all. But she said, in Japan, when I came home from school, my mother was always there. And she said, that was the most important thing to me. My mother was there for me. And she said, now that I'm married, it's the best thing I can give to my children, to be there for them. He says here, love your children. He says to be workers at home. A good homemaker. And you know that's a challenging task. No easy thing to handle a budget well. To use your money wisely. to have attractive meals, to entertain, to dress your children well and care for your children, to have a home that's attractive. It takes a lot of hard work and planning and ingenuity to do all those things well. Tremendous task. Don't downplay it. Don't let anyone belittle you if you elect to stay at home and be a homemaker. It's a great work. And if you can be successful in this area, you can be a good homemaker, and you can have a husband that's happy and proud of you, and your children rejoice in your love, and in years to come are thankful for a mother who showed love and affection and spent time with them, you've been successful. Don't think you've failed because you haven't been a checker in one of your supermarkets. I think it's far more challenging to be a homemaker. And so he says here, teach them to be workers at home. He said they should be sensible. Again, that same thought, just sensible, wise, good in their character. They're to be pure, chaste, purity. And today, in this world in which we live, it's no longer the men that are running around on their wives. More and more, as women, I think, are watching the soaps and seeing what's portrayed there, they're becoming restless, and they're thinking, maybe I'm missing out. They look at their husband, and they think, well, maybe I should have made a mistake. Maybe I should look around. All kinds of tragedy because of this. And there can be all sorts of ways that Satan can get to you. I remember visiting in a home in California, and the wife was working. She was rather a good-looking woman. She was working in the office for a real estate firm. Her husband was a plumber. And he would come home from work, and the plumbing's kind of dirty work sometimes, you know. He'd come home and his jeans and that dirty and greasy and grimy and so forth, and tired, physically tired. And she began looking around. Some of the men she was working with dressed nicely, successful in their business. And the woman very foolishly let her heart get involved with one of the men there. And the home ended up broken. A divorce. How foolish. How utterly foolish. The destruction she brought to herself, to her husband, and to her children. He says, be chaste. And then he says, submissive, obedient to their own husbands. Oh, that is not a popular thing at all today. And yet, it's the thing that the Word of God insists on. Why does he say that to women? Because women are born rebels. Really are. Oh, you say, I thought they were nice and submissive. I thought it was the men that were rebels. They go roaring off to war and get in fights and go out and get drunk and one thing and another. It's the men that are rebels. Oh, no, we're all rebels. Women are just as much rebels as men. Maybe they rebel in different ways. but the truth is, what God is asking the woman to do goes right against that sin nature. To be submissive. Remember once I was asked to perform a wedding. We were going over the wedding vows and some of these things. And the woman, her first reaction was, I would never say to any man, I'll obey you. It was her initial response. It's very natural. But here the Word of God says, no, there needs to be leadership in the home. Who's going to be the leader, the man or woman? And here he says, the man should be the leader, and women, even though it's hard, he says, be submissive. Acknowledge their leadership and encourage them. You, by your response to your husband, can either encourage that leadership and see him develop increasingly into a good leader, or you can destroy him. You can criticize, you can find fault, you can constantly be on his back, and you can just break his spirit. Or you, by wise encouragement, can see him develop as a leader and grow and become more and more the kind of man you really want to have as your leader. A woman has a tremendous influence in the life of her man. And so he encourages here that the woman be right in those areas. He says younger men are to be sensible. Now, if when we're younger, we do foolish things, we lose the confidence of other people. So here he says, exhort the young to be sober-minded or sensible. Be sensible. Don't be rash. Don't be impulsive. Be willing to ask some of the elders and older men and women in your fellowship advice. It may save you a lot of confusion and wrong choices. So he says, be sensible. And to Titus, in a special way, he says, Titus, you're to be a pattern. You're to be an example, showing yourself to be a pattern in good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. So be a pattern, he says, to these who are younger. Now he talks about slaves. Now I want to touch on this some. We don't have slaves today. But the instruction for slaves is instruction that can apply to us in our attitude toward our employer, toward the person we're working for. So it's practical, and it's something that we need today. What does he say should characterize slaves? He says, as far as their attitude, they should be submissive. Submissive. Recognizing authority. Not defying it. Submissive. He says to be well-pleasing to their own masters in all things. Not answering back. Not always contentious. Not feeling your employer is your adversary. You're in a war. You know, I know a man who works for the railroad. And in talking with him, so often he views management as the adversary. The unions and management, you know, and they're trying to get us, and they're trying to undercut us, and there's an adversary relationship. Here he says to you, slaves, be submissive, be diligent, do your best, work hard, and don't at any time be dishonest. He says, not pilfering or stealing. And sometimes you feel, well, because I'm not being treated fairly, it's all right if I steal a little or take something. There's more stealing done in stores by employees than there is by shoplifting. A lot more. And you can have that attitude. Here's someone working for minimum wage, and he's working for a big company. And his attitude is, I'm not getting a fair deal, and therefore if I just take a little and put it aside, it's okay. Because they're not treating me right. You feel that way about minimum wage, think about how the slave felt. Didn't get anything except his food and a place to stay. And yet he says to them, be honest. If you're a Christian, be honest. You don't take something that isn't yours. Be honest. We need to learn that in our work habits and all, because there's a lot of stealing going on, and we can fall into that pattern even as Christians. So he urges very strongly here, being honest, being honorable. And I like the term that he uses here when he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine. And it's the same word we get cosmetics from. Doctrine is very cold, in a sense. You can spell out your doctrines. You can make an outline. And you can be very theologically correct. But it isn't very beautiful. But what he says is, you, by your lives, make your testimony, make the things you're saying beautiful. And Christians can do that. We saw a couple come to know the Lord about a year ago whose home was breaking up. It was nasty. It was ugly. She was living in a different place and accusing him, and he was angry with her. They both came to know the Lord. They came back together. There was healing. And the change in her attitude, especially, was remarkable, just amazing. And there's happiness today, and there's peace in that family. The children are being torn apart. The oldest girl was developing an ulcer. Utter confusion. Now, the amazing thing is that this man works in a Ford garage. He's a tune-up mechanic. And all the other employees were amazed. They looked at his life and they said, what has happened to Frank? What's happened to the Mary? One family came to the meetings where we are, to the chapel, and they said, we wanted to see what it was that's going on. Whatever happened to him? Look at the tremendous change in their lives. That's adorning the doctrine, see? That's making the doctrine beautiful. Well, people who don't know the Lord look and say, what a tremendous change, what a beautiful thing has happened in their lives because of this message. It's great. Now we get to this part here, the goal of salvation. And I may run a few minutes over here. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, that isn't the best translation. It reads better, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Because it hasn't appeared to all men yet, but it brings salvation to all men. And many of your translations will put it that way. It brings salvation. Now, the goal of salvation, he's going to talk here about what's this we're working toward. What is the goal of salvation? And it's a salvation that comes from God. It's the grace of God. This is the source. Where does this salvation come from? From God, from His grace, from His love, from His compassion. It's a gospel message that has as the scope all men. Brings salvation to all men. Now he says it has appeared. Now, I think he's talking about the fact that it has appeared in time in the person of the Lord Jesus. I want to read John chapter 1 and verse 17 that just emphasizes that. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus was born, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died for us on that cross, was buried, rose again, was seen, went back to glory. The grace of God has appeared. It's appeared historically in the world. Let me ask you this question. Has it appeared to you personally? Has it appeared to you personally? Can you look back to a time when you can say, at that point in my life, God's grace appeared to me. I heard the gospel. I realized God's love for me. I could say with Paul, who gave himself for me, who loved me, and it became a very personal thing. The grace of God appeared to me. Can you look back to that time when you can say, I was blind, I couldn't see, I didn't understand, but thank God His grace appeared to me that day, and I remember the day I was saved. It's a wonderful thing. A wonderful moment in your life. There's a little house still standing in Tucson, Arizona. And when I'm in the area, I go back to see that house. It was a small house, small three-room house. It was Depression days, and my parents were poor. But that house is very special. You'd say, what's special about it? Doesn't look very special to me. Ah, but that's a special place to me. It was there I heard the gospel. It was there as a young man I received the Lord Jesus Christ. There was where the grace of God appeared to me. I hope you can say that. I hope you're saved this morning. Most of you are Christians. Maybe there's someone here and you have to say, I've never really had that experience. It'd be a wonderful thing if you'd listen to the word of God and receive the Lord Jesus. So it's appeared. It brings salvation to all men. The scope is universal. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what a wonderful message that is, you know. I go into the jails quite often. I have a weekly Bible study when I'm home. And it's wonderful to look men in the eye. Some men whose lives have been destroyed and devastated by sin, to look them in the eye and to be able to say, listen, God loves you. Christ died for you. God wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've looked men in the eye who were in for murder. And I've been able to say, listen, God loves you. Bring salvation to all men. I believe it's a valid offer. I don't believe in a limited atonement. So that this wonderful message now has appeared. Now the goal of this message is not simply to get people to make a decision. That's interesting, isn't it? That's what we usually think of. We say it's gospel meeting. We want to get people to make a decision. And groups have different ways of making that decision. They may say, hold up your hand. They may say, come up to the front, kneel at the mourner's bench, or whatever. But so often the goal is, we want to see you make a decision. Now, we do want to see that, but that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. Because the grace of God that comes doesn't say to us, now you just make a decision and then you sing, only a sinner saved by grace the rest of your life and don't do anything. No change in your life. Nothing happens. And sometimes it's preached that way. I've heard the gospel preached in such a way that if you receive Christ, you'll be saved forever. Doesn't matter what you do. You can commit adultery. You can get drunk. You're saved. Doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It says when you're saved, God's going to change your life. If your life isn't changed, you better ask yourself whether you're saved or not. Because the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So there's a no. The gospel says, stop doing some things. You used to go out and get roaring drunk and beat up your wife. Stop it. That's what God says. Doesn't say keep on doing it, and once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter. It's true when we know the grace of God, we're really saved. But this grace is going to work in us, and this grace teaches us and disciplines us and trains us. God wants our lives to be changed. And so there's a denial of the old life, saying no to it. And there's a desire to live a godly life. There's sanctification that begins to take place and develop and grow in the life of the believer. So that this is the goal of this message. Not just to get a verbal assent, so that you talk to someone and he says, yes, I believe in Jesus. But it's to see that life gripped and formed and changed by the Word of God and the power of God. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously in God. That's God's goal. Isn't it wonderful to see lives change? See God's grace and His power working in a life. Training, teaching, it's a process that goes on. But thank God, He's working. One who began a good work on you will perfect it. And we're waiting for His return. And we'll touch on that a little more tonight, and then we'll get into chapter 3. I hope this morning, if we know the Lord, we can say, well, I'm grateful that His grace is still working in me, teaching me, disciplining me, training me. You know, you can keep growing all your life. We all stop growing vertically. We reach our maximum height. Sometimes we start growing out horizontally too much. But even though physical growth stops and the body begins to age, God says you can keep growing spiritually. I think that's exciting to see. In older people, to see there's growth, there's development, they're becoming more like the Lord, more loving, more kind, more holy, more righteous, because God's grace is going to be teaching us and disciplining us and working in us all the time we're here, till finally He takes us home and finishes the work. That's the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful grace in giving the Lord Jesus to die for us. And thank You for that day in our own lives when we turned to Him and we found Him as our Lord and Savior. And we began to know the working of Your Spirit in our lives. Father, from our hearts we thank You and pray that we may cooperate with that working and allow You to work out Your purposes and Your will in our lives. Bless Your dear people here. We thank You for each one, and bless our fellowship together, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.